What ties you to this world? Whatever it is that ties you to this world, cut it. What distracts you from God? Ignore it. What masters you? Starve it. What idol dominates your life? Depose it. What contaminates you spiritually? Strip it off. That's basically what he's been saying all through. Strangle the flesh. Break free of this world and live like a citizen of your new home. And specifically last week, we talked about stripping off anger and abusive speech like you would take off old clothes. Why? Now, in verse 9, we get the motivation, and I think you're going to find this very encouraging. Look at verse 9. He's saying, since you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to rid yourself of the old ways of living, and here's why. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices. That's a past tense thing. That's something that's done. You took off the old self, you've put on the new self, verse 10. That's talking about the day of your conversion. We could not have asked the Lord for a better text for a baptism Sunday than this one. It just happened to work out that way, but this is a perfect Sunday to talk about baptism because it's the day we talk about the day that you decided to take off the old self, put on the new. That's what the decision to get baptized is. That's what baptism symbolizes. Your baptism symbolized the moment that you decided to take off the old self and clothe yourself with the new life that Christ offers. Baptism is the act of announcing publicly, announcing to the world your conversion by having somebody immerse you into water and bring you back up. Now let me give you a little background, historical background on why that's a symbol of that. Before there was such a thing as Christian baptism, if you think about the time around Jesus' time, but before Jesus or John the Baptist came around, what did baptism just mean in general? It was very common rite practiced among the Jews, and it was always an initiation ritual that took place when a person was standing at the threshold of a whole new life. And it was symbolizing the entrance into that new life, and it also symbolized the cleansing of the heart. That's why water is involved. So we understand that when a person becomes a Christian, when he believes and entrusts himself to Christ, that's the moment when you're saved. That's the moment when you're actually born again and saved. But we are physical beings. And God made us that way. And your body is a very important part of who you are. And so God gave us a physical, tangible expression of that activity that goes on inside the heart at salvation. So in the New Testament, whenever anybody ever becomes a Christian, they always get baptized right away. That's the physical expression of that reality that's going on spiritually. As a physical being, you can't have something that significant take place inside you without some sort of external expression. It just won't have the impact on you that it should have. And so God gave us baptism. And that was very common all the way through church history for people, as soon as they become a Christian, to get baptized. But in the 20th century, preachers decided that they wanted more converts. And so they began to cut corners on the gospel, things that were keeping people away. And the first thing to go, of course, was contrition and repentance. Another strategy, though, was to replace baptism with a prayer for a person to make a decision to follow Christ and express that decision. See, baptism was kind of inconvenient. It might turn some people off if you call them to become a Christian, give their heart to the Lord, and then, by the way, come up here and get yourself all wet in front of a group of people. It could turn some people off. And it would eliminate people who are embarrassed to be publicly associated with Christ. And it might discourage people who are willing to accept heaven, but they don't want any big inconvenience. And so we developed the sinner's prayer and replaced baptism with a prayer. So now, instead of saying, repent and be baptized, they started just saying, just quietly invite Jesus into your own heart. No one has to know. In fact, everybody's eyes closed, heads down, hands over your face. It'll be totally secret. And it's amazing. We got more statistics shot up. Instead of saying, we baptized 12 new believers this month, they could say 200 people made a decision. The result of that movement, of course, was millions of people who are phony believers, who think they're on their way to heaven and are not. Millions of others who are genuine believers and who are on their way to heaven, but who lack a very profound element of Christianity, and that is having been baptized. In the New Testament, they were baptized right away because they understood Jesus' expectation for every believer was to be baptized. That's why the Great Commission involves, he didn't say go out into the world, go out into all the world and pray a little prayer with them. He said go out there and make disciples, baptizing them. And there's a good reason for that, because when you become a Christian, there's a spiritual baptism that takes place. This is very important for you to understand. Spiritually, when you become a Christian, you are immersed into Christ, into the body of Christ. The word baptized means immerse. So you're baptized into the body in the sense that you're immersed. And that whole thing is illustrated by physical baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free. Every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit immersed you into Christ, into the family of God. And that's something that actually happens in reality. But you can't see it. You can't feel it. Water baptism, then, is the powerful illustration of that, what happens spiritually, and it's something that you can see and feel. In fact, that's the very reason why so many people are hesitant about it. Because it's such a dramatic thing. It's such an ordeal. Like I said before, who wants to be soaking wet at church? In front of the whole group? Who wants to be up in front of a bunch of people and be dunked into water? I mean, we have trained ourselves to be very passive in church. And I mean, you are never more passive usually than when you're sitting in church. It is a huge ordeal for us to write out our name on a card and our address, put it in the offering. I mean, that's like major ordeal to try and get people to do even that. So to come up and be dunked into water is more than you expect, more activity than you expect when you come to church. And that's the point of baptism. It has to be a dramatic thing. The thing that's so great about baptism, it involves the whole body. Every nerve ending in your body senses it. Because your whole body goes under. You feel it. It's not the type of thing that you just do and then you forget that you did that a week and a half later. It makes an impact on your soul because of the way it affects your body. And God made it that way on purpose. Because what happened to you when you were born again was so real and so profound and yet so totally imperceptible with your senses. No one could see it or feel it or sense it in it with any of their senses. And some of you felt great emotions at that moment when you became born again, but many of you did not. Which is fine. Because it's a spiritual reality that we believe by faith takes place. And so it's a wonderful illustration that God gave us with baptism that can't be missed by any of your senses. So, there's a physical element to becoming a Christian, and a spiritual element of it. The spiritual baptism takes place when you're born again. That's when you're saved. The physical is an illustration of that. It involves being immersed in water. It's the spiritual alone that saves you, but the physical is important because it allows you to experience that reality physically because of what it illustrates. Now, let's talk about what it illustrates. And we will arrive back in Colossians 3 in a minute here, but I just wanted to go over this because it's so appropriate to this verse, the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, as well as for this Sunday. What does baptism illustrate? It illustrates, it's a picture of cleansing, washing of the heart. Before you were a believer, your heart was contaminated and dirty on the inside, and there's no way humanly possible to clean a heart. Absolutely no way. You can't do it with good works or anything else, religion, ritual, anything. Man can spruce himself up on the outside, can't do anything about the inside, filthiness of the heart. Only God can do that, and that only happens when a person is born again, regenerated. And that's a cleansing. Let me read Titus 3:3 to you. This is an important verse. It says that at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. In other words, we were filthy on the inside. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done. We didn't have the power to clean ourselves up. But because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So as you feel every square inch of your body being immersed underneath water, that becomes a powerful illustration of that inner cleansing that took place. And that's why Acts 22:16, remember Peter said, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. So it's a picture of cleansing. It's also a picture of death and resurrection. In Romans 6, all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. We therefore were buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may also live a new life. It's a picture of being going down under the water, is a picture of being buried with Christ. Rising up out of the water is a picture of being lifted up out of the grave. So in Colossians 2:12, in Christ you put off this the sinful nature, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So when you go down and that water closes up over your face, that's an illustration, a powerful illustration of that stone being rolled across the opening of your tomb. And you're dead and you're buried. And then when you come back up, you can picture that as being you being raised to new life with Christ. Goodbye to the old life, hello to the new. That's another reason why immersion is important in baptism. So those are the things that it illustrates. Baptism is also another thing that's involved in baptism. It's a pledge. Your baptism is a pledge that you make. 1 Peter 3:20 says, baptism involves a pledge of good conscience towards God. It is not a pledge. Now, when you become a Christian, basically you're making a pledge to God. You're making a pledge to turn away from sin and turn to God. It is not a pledge, however, to always be successful in your effort to be obedient to God. It is a pledge towards a good conscience, Peter says. So the idea is, from now on, I want to live with an awareness of God. I want my conscience to be clear before God. That's my desire. For the rest of my life, if I find out that something is pleasing to God or not pleasing to God, I'm going to make decisions based on that so that I can have a clear conscience in that area. That's what the pledge is. It's the cry of the sinner who's sick of his dirty heart. It's sick of his sin. It's sick of not being right with God, and he's tired of his accusing conscience and guilt, and he wants to be free from the burden of sin and delivered from the guilt of sin and the crushing, intimidating, fearful anticipation of judgment that he deserves on judgment day. He wants to have a clear conscience before God. That's the pledge that you made to God when you became a Christian, and baptism is the public declaration of that very pledge, so that it will be harder for you to ever forget that you made it. And some people have asked, well, what if I've been baptized before I made the pledge? I mean, what if I got baptized in some ritualistic thing, you know, in the church as a baby or as a little kid or something? I didn't understand it. Now I'm a Christian, or maybe I thought I was a Christian, I wasn't. Now I'm genuinely born again, but I was baptized before I was born again. Does that have any meaning? No, absolutely no meaning at all. None. You know what happens when an unbeliever gets baptized? He gets wet. That's it. Just gets wet. Nothing else happens. Because baptism involves a response of the heart. And if the response of the heart isn't there, the baptism is meaningless. So, baptism is a formal announcement to the world that you intend to make a clean break with the old life and pursue a life of good conscience towards God. It's the announcement of that pledge you've made. And some people may understand all that, but still hesitate about baptism. And perhaps some of you are thinking, you know, I've been a believer for years, and I've made it crystal clear to everybody that I've made that pledge. I mean, I've announced that publicly all over the place. And I understand all the realities that baptism illustrates already, so why bother going through the motions of it? And the answer is in Romans 6. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Romans 6:1, I want you to see it for yourself. Because according to Romans 6, baptism, water baptism, helps you have more success in your Christian life. You'll be more successful living the Christian life having been baptized than without having been baptized. Romans 6, verse 1, he says, what shall I say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He just got done talking about grace. Somebody comes up and says, hey, if the more sin there is, the more grace there is, then why don't I just sin it up so that there'll be lots of grace? And he's answering, he's responding to that. He says, absolutely not. Verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Now let me kind of unpack that for you. The analogy of death here simply just signifies the clean break with the old life. When you die, you're done with that life, right? I mean, you just make a clean break with this life. and move on to what's next. And so Paul's saying, why should you not live in sin? Because, think back to your baptism. When you were baptized, don't you remember what that was? Don't you remember that that was a public announcement to the world that you were making a clean break with the old life? That you were severing your ties officially with this world and that you're turning your back on the old life of sin? How can you live in a life of sin now after having made that public announcement and that pledge to God? So listen, the ability to be able to think back to that decision and that pledge and that profound experience you went through and being dunked in the water as an expression of that pledge makes you more able to live the Christian life because it reminds you of the earnestness in your heart to break from that old life. And so you're going to be more hesitant to return to that old life after having made such a pledge and such an announcement of it. This is a powerful reason to be baptized. And if you're still hesitant about being baptized, and I'm speaking to some of you, I don't know if there's anyone here who's a believer that hasn't been baptized, but if there is, that's who I'm talking to right now. Because we're going to have another baptism service in a few weeks. That always happens. When we have a baptism service, then I preach on baptism and folks decide to get baptized, but they didn't come prepared. I should have told you all, I'll bring a swimsuit this morning, but... just in case you're... But anyway, we'll have another one in a few weeks, so you'll have another chance. But if you're still hesitant, ask yourself this question. I just want to ask you that. In fact, everyone, ask yourself this question. Why do you think in the first century the new converts were so eager to get baptized knowing that the act of baptism could very well cost them their lives, and in many cases it did? I mean, can you imagine, beyond the trauma of just being in front of the church and getting wet, can you imagine doing this knowing that there are people who will very likely report you and there's a likelihood of being losing your head as a result of this, and they were so eager to do it? Sometimes we think, if I don't have to do it in order to be saved, then it's not important. Nothing could be farther from the truth. There's way more to our faith than just getting converted. Don't you want to announce to the world your intention to live your life for the Lord and to make a clean break with the world? And those of you who were baptized already, aren't you thrilled that you did do that? You announced that to the world formally in the way that Christ told you to? Aren't you thrilled that you wanted everyone to know that you decided to pursue a clean conscience before God? Aren't you excited about the fact that you went through the imagery that God designed Himself to illustrate His own saving work? If you're hesitating, don't you want to go through all the experiences that unite all Christians together? Remember, Ephesians 1 talks about unity, and he says we're one because we have one baptism. Don't you want to be involved with that? Aren't you interested in going under the water and realizing in a vivid way the reality of being buried with Christ? Don't you want to be raised up out of that water and experience the dramatic picture of awareness of new life with Christ? Aren't you interested in feeling the sensation of cleansing that illustrates the spiritual cleansing in your heart? Don't you want Romans 6 to apply to you so that you'll have more success and have a more powerful motivation for holy living? And that last argument, if you want to go back to Colossians 3, that gets us back into Colossians 3, because that's exactly the argument Paul's making in Colossians 3. He's saying, he's calling us to holy living, and he's doing it by reminding you of that decision that you made in the past. He says, in verse 9, since you've taken off your old self of this practices and have put on a new self. He's saying, think back to your conversion. Think back to your baptism. You made a decision to strip off that old self. You did that because you were fed up with it. You hated it. And you wanted to be rid of it. So in light of the fact that you dumped that old lifestyle, strip off those old remnants of the old self that you so hated. The argument is something like this. Suppose you had a job that required, you to travel through some dark, dangerous alley in the middle of the night every night. And 80% of the time when you would go through that alley, you'd end up getting mugged. And finally, you get so fed up with being mugged all the time that You decide it's not worth the paycheck, and so I'm quitting this job. And so you quit. But now, you find that every time you have any free time, you find yourself going in the middle of the night, walking down this alley, and getting mugged. And now you don't even have the paycheck. You're just voluntarily doing it. And what Paul's saying is, don't you remember that you hated that so much you decided you quit your job over it? Why do you keep wanting to go back there? So remind yourself of why you made the decision in the first place. And then verse 10, and this is what's really exciting, this is what I want you to really focus in on. Verse 10 takes the argument a step further. And he says, not only have you discarded the old self, but you put on a new self, and let me tell you a few things about this new self you've put on, and this is what's great. Watch this. You put on the new self, verse 10, which is being renewed toward knowledge in accordance with the image of its creator. It's being renewed. Now think about that. Being renewed. It is new. He calls it the new man. And it keeps getting renewed. Your new self is unique. It's the only thing in the world that keeps getting newer and newer. Started out new, and it keeps getting newer. The effect of what happens with the new life is the exact opposite of the effect of aging. The opposite. What's happening to you spiritually is the opposite of what's happening to you physically. 2 Corinthians 3:18, remember that great verse? And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory. You're being transformed. You're being renewed. The new self is constantly being renewed spiritually. It'd be like having a car that keeps getting newer and better. You know, you had a car last year, it had 100,000 miles on it. This year, it's only got 40,000 miles on it. You know, it used to be an 88, now it's a 97. And it just keeps getting better. Last month, the windshield was cracked. This month, it looks almost new. It's getting clearer all the time. How'd you like to have a car like that? Last fall, the tires were bald. Now they have a half inch of tread. Used to just have an AM radio. Now there's a whole CD player, surround sound, everything. Sometime last year, it developed four-wheel drive and started going twice as far on a gallon of gas. And you were so excited the other day when you finally noticed the air conditioning appear for the first time. And it's really getting nice. But the exciting thing is, it's not anywhere near where it will be. And the trick is this. The more you drive it, the better it gets. And so what Paul wants to know is, why on earth do you keep wanting to park it and walk down to the junkyard and sit in that old jalopy piece of junk that you had towed a few years ago that's infested with rats and is a piece of junk? Don't you remember why you had that thing towed to begin with? And why do you want to sit around in that thing knowing that the more you drive this one, the better it gets? You feel the impact of this? He's saying, you're new, you're being renewed. He doesn't say, renew your life. He says, your life is being renewed. It's a passive joy. The theologians call that the divine passive. It's something that's being done to you. You know, there's a sense in which, as a Christian, you can take the Ten Commandments as the Ten Promises. You ever heard that? God has promised to sanctify you, to bring you into His image. They're promises. The commands in the Bible for you are like promises. You shall not have any other gods before Him. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not sin. These are promises. These are the way you're going to be. This is what you're headed for. What a promise. And so it's being renewed. And it's being renewed according, literally, according to the image of its creator, in accordance with that image. The image of the creator is the character of Christ, and that's always the standard. That's always the pattern of sanctification. Man was originally created in the image of God. And that means that he resembled God in numerous ways. When Adam and Eve were created, they resembled God. And at the fall, they lost part of that, right? Part of that image was shattered. Now, every human being in the world, saved or unsaved, still bears the image of God. That's what makes us different from the animals. It's that part of God's image that's still intact. And the character, even the character of people in their natural and regenerate state still resembles God's character in some shattered way, but in some way. Obviously, with the terms image and creator here, Paul's referring back to Genesis 1. And I want you to think for a second, what did God do in Genesis 1? What did he do? What he did was he kept on creating good things that were useful for the purpose for which they were created, right? That's what tov means, remember? It is good, it is good. They're not only good, but they're beautiful, they're wonderful, they're ordered, structured, complex. And they're useful for the purpose for which they were designed. That's what he did in Genesis 1. And your new self is exactly like that. It's well suited for its purpose, and it's becoming more so according to his image. It's objectively a beautiful thing, and it's becoming more so. It's a work of excellence that's a tribute to God's glory, and it's becoming more so. It resembles God. All the creatures that God has made, angels and the seraphs and cherubs and rulers and thrones and authorities and powers and all that, people are the only thing that we know of that resemble God so much to the point where you can say that they're actually in his image and in his likeness. And your new self resembles the very character of God and is becoming more and more resembling of his character. But, and this came as a surprise to me, Christ's likeness and being in the image of God is not the ultimate goal in this passage. That's not our ultimate goal. There's something that you're headed for, something that you're destined for, you're in the process of reaching, that is an even greater reality than being in the image of God. You say, what could that be? What could be greater than being like God? What goal could ever surpass that? Well, this is one of these cases where I thoroughly expected the passage to say one thing, and it took me for a long time to realize it wasn't saying what I thought it was going to say. I thought what this passage was going to say was, you're being renewed by means of knowledge into his image. The ultimate goal is his image, and the way of getting that way is through knowledge. I just thought that's what it would say. I thought it was going to be a dative instrumental, and that's the way. In fact, I've even taught that before. But I took a little closer look at it. I looked at in every grammar, every lexicon, everything I could look at. There is no way that this word can mean that. The word to, literally into, ace is the word, into knowledge. We're being renewed into knowledge. It does not mean by means of knowledge. It can't possibly mean that. Every scholar agrees what it has to mean is, it has to refer to a goal. Toward. The word means toward. Ace means toward. Toward knowledge. So what this is saying is, and the word according to his image is a standard of measurement. That's the yardstick that you can use to measure how well you're reaching your goal. But the ultimate goal is knowledge. Your new self is being renewed in accordance with the image of God toward a certain goal, and the ultimate goal is knowledge. This is knowledge in the biblical sense of a close, intimate, personal, experiential relationship, epignosko. It's a heightened form of the word knowledge. Very close knowledge, experiential. And there's no question that's what the verse is saying. So one of the reasons God is forming us into his image is so that we can really know him. There's a kind of knowledge that only comes through resemblance, right? I mean, we kind of expect sometimes Jesus might have said, blessed are those who see God, for they will be pure in heart. But he didn't. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will see God. Because there's a sense in which you cannot see God or know God or experience God until you get to a point of resembling God and being like him. You know, a bug can know almost nothing of me. A dog might know me a little better, but really it takes a human being to really know me. And even a human being. You know, if I go to another country, go to some other culture, talk to somebody that has a completely different background, completely different family situation, completely different experiences, totally different interests and desires and likes and dislikes to me, and I try and talk, there's going to be a limit to how close we can be because he's not very much like me, I'm not like him. And so we can't get real close. God wants us to be able to have a close relationship with Him, a relationship that is so close that is nothing like your relationship with Him now is. Which is, your relationship with Him now is awfully close. Remember verses 1 through 4? You're hidden with Christ in God. But what it will be then is nothing like it is now. It'll be so much closer. You will be like Him, and as a result of being like Him and resembling Him, you will really know Him. From a standpoint of resemblance, impossible for us to even imagine. So the goal isn't just for you to be like God. There's a greater reality. The greater reality is for you to be like God so that you can really know God from that perspective. In Sunday school, in our study of Matthew 24 and 25, we've seen that the fate of believers is to someday enter into the glory of God. That would be impossible now. We're not equipped. And we'll see this morning that we're going to talk about God will someday say, enter into my happiness, the joy of your master. That would be totally impossible now. We're just not equipped for it. We're not equipped for it mentally, emotionally, physically, or spiritually. That level of joy, in order for us to experience it, we'd have to be totally transformed and renewed. Knowing God is the greatest reality that there is. Even more than being like God. Jeremiah 9:23. This is what Yahweh says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares Yahweh. Your boast in life is the way that you evaluate yourself, the way you evaluate your life. When you sit back and analyze your life, instead of saying, okay, how is my career going, or how is my marriage going, you ask yourself, how well do I know God? And God wants you to know Him so well that you will know what He's like, what He does. What He wants is for you to understand Him so well that you know what He delights in. And the measuring rod of that is how much you're in the image of Christ. So if you think you know God, measure that by how much you resemble God. Does someone come along as a Bible expert? Measure his level of expertise by how, not by how many obscure facts he can recite about the Bible, but how closely he resembles the character of God. And I just, one last little thought before we close. I think it's fascinating that Paul throws in here when he's talking about Genesis 1 that the ultimate goal is knowledge. Think about that. What role did knowledge play in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? What was it? As closely as Adam and Eve mirrored God and were in His image, and as what the close fellowship they had as they walked with God, with Him in the garden, what were they still lacking? What tree were they forbidden to eat from? Tree of knowledge. Adam and Eve had no experience with good and evil. They didn't understand it. They're unexperienced with it and knew nothing of it. And so they knew God, and they were close to God, but they knew God from the perspective of ignorance. Now Paul refers to that same event, but he says the ultimate goal is knowledge. The character of the new you is being renewed along the lines of God's image to the point of resemblance that will surpass that of Adam because it will involve full knowledge. So we have experienced evil, we've been delivered from evil, we will experience God not through naivete, but in full knowledge, and there will be a much closer union with God than Adam ever had when he walked with God. You're being renewed. You were renewed, you were made new, now you're being renewed more and more into, according to that image, and that's a promise. And those of you who are going to get baptized, go ahead and come on up. We have the experience this morning to see a few people publicly declare to all of you this great pledge that they've made to God and this illustration. I hope you can enter into that and enjoy the illustration of this incredible renewal that we've just been talking about. Some of you may have been wondering with that short little sermonette earlier, is that all he's going to preach? No, I have another comment. One more point that needs to be made. If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40 just quickly. It's not just our character that's being renewed. It's also our strength. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, that's something physically, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." The renewal is not only spiritual, and it's not only has to do with your character, but it involves your strength. Your strength is being renewed day by day. And if you look at Isaiah 40, I want to just read this passage to you. I'll make a couple of comments, but I mostly just want to read it to you. Because I know there's a number of you who are really struggling this morning. A number. And we need as a church to look at this passage. Some of you feel like you are wasted away emotionally or physically. Even falling apart. And if you're falling apart physically, I'm afraid there's not much I can do about that for you this morning. But if you feel like you're at the end of your rope spiritually, I want you to listen to Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed." Sometimes God requires hard service, doesn't he? But it always comes to an end. Verse 6, "A voice says, cry out." And I said, "Well, what shall I cry?" And here's what you're supposed to cry, Isaiah. "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of Yahweh blows on them. Surely the people are grass." We're so weak. God has made us so fragile. There are times when we're just fine. We're full of strength. We're just going right along. And then some relatively tiny thing comes in and just devastates us. Now, it's true that we have the hope of the second coming, the great hope of our future in heaven, Danelle talked about. That's wonderful. Verse 4, "Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low." This is preparing the way for the Lord. "The rough ground will be made level, the rugged places a plain." This is all a spiritual analogy. "And the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Oh, what a great promise. Verse 9, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Yahweh comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him." God is coming and he's coming with his reward. What a great, exciting encouragement that is. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's what keeps us going. That's what we look to pull us through when we get weighed down to this world. What a wonderful thing. But is that all we have? Is that our only comfort? Is God able to withhold his tender touch of comfort until then? Almost never. I want to talk to you about the meantime. In the meantime, there will be groaning. There will be struggle. Look at verse 11. That addresses that. We groan, we struggle, we have pain, we have toil, but look at his attitude towards us, verse 11. "He tends his flock." This is now. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart." Even now, in this life, when the purpose of the trial is completed, compassion just floods out of his great heart to us. And so he gathers us up in his strong, loving arms, holds us close to his heart, and when our strength is completely depleted, we feel him lift us and carry us. You might think, I'm just especially weak right now, so fragile at this moment. I'm afraid he's going to give me too much before he brings comfort. He's going to wait too long. Look at the rest of verse 11. The last line there. "He gently leads those who have young." What does that mean? Who are the ones who have young? Those are lambs that female ewes that have babies. They have little babies, and so they need a special care. You can't go too fast. They've got all these little babies to take care of. They are needing to put their energy towards feeding those little ones, and they need special care, and God knows who needs special care, and He gently leads those. Our trials are so close to us, and God can seem so far at times, that trials can actually eclipse the Lord. Even though they're so much smaller, they're so much closer. And so we have to be reminded of verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? He's talking about the oceans. Or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on a scale and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of Yahweh or instructed Him as His counselor? And then in verse 15 He says, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. Now the nations, that's Israel's trial. That's what's bringing pain and suffering to Israel. So you can pencil in for nations there, trials, pain, my suffering. Surely that's a drop in the bucket. It's like dust on the scales. You put a piece of dust on the scale, it doesn't even affect it, doesn't register. The nations are nothing. Your trials are zero compared to the size of God. On the one hand, God can hold the universe in His hand, and your biggest trial, on the other hand, is like a piece of dust. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people, that's the rest of your trials, are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. And He brings your trials to nothing and reduces the great overwhelming sorrow of your life to zero. No sooner are they planted, your trials. No sooner are they sown. No sooner do they take root in the ground than He blows on them and they wither and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each one of them by name because of His great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. And on top of that, in verse 27, He says, why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh and my cause is disregarded by my God? Why do you think God has left you high and dry? Why do you imagine that? Do you not know, verse 28? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And those of you who are sitting here this morning and you're strong and you're not devastated, you're perfectly happy and your life is fine and your emotions are on an even keel, you better listen to verse 30, because even youths, strong young men, grow tired and weary eventually, and young men stumble and fall. I mean, there's only two kinds of people. There's the people that are flat on their face and there's the people that are about to take a fall before too long. You're just one or the other. But verse 31, but those who hope in Yahweh will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. It doesn't say you won't run out of strength. It says you will run out of strength, and then that strength will be renewed. How many of you in this room have ever run out, completely run out of strength and felt totally helpless, unable to do anything without the Lord lifting you up out of that situation? How many of you have ever in your life been like that? Put your hand up. Just put it, lift it right up. Okay, how many of you have ever felt like that? Maybe you felt like that recently or in sometime in the past, but now you've been renewed. In Psalm 35, He says, for His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. I want to know this morning, how many of you are at a point of your life, just out of curiosity, where you've passed through a night of weeping in the past, and now you're at the rejoicing moment of the morning. You have been brought through that, and now is a time of rejoicing and recovery. Put up your hand real high. The reason I want it real high is because those other folks who are right now in the middle of the night of weeping, I want them to see that the morning comes. Now I'm going to ask you to do something that you may not want to do. I hope you will, though.
Those of you who are in the night of weeping, in the painful struggle and at the end of your strength and are longing for the morning, and it seems so far off right now, would you be willing to raise your hands up? The rest of you. I want those people to just raise your hands. Raise them up one more time real high. Everyone look around. Look around. See who's got their hand up. Just take a look. I know this is maybe a little self-conscious about having your hand up, but just have it up. Everyone look around. There's a good chance the Lord might ask you to go and pray with that person when the service is over. That's why I want you to see who's got their hand up. Because those of you who are have some strength right now, you have a job. You have a responsibility right now, don't you? Now that you've just become aware of something, because remember Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens. Carry each other's load. God gives us loads that are too much for us to carry alone. That's why we're part of the church. I don't know what's going to happen when I give the benediction and this service is over and we start heading downstairs. I don't know what's going to happen, and it's up to the Lord and it's up to you, but it sure wouldn't be bad to see little huddles of people, three or four people huddled around each person who had their hand up this week, praying for them. And you don't have to be profound, and you don't have to say anything especially encouraging. Because God listens to prayer. You can just ask God, please strengthen this person. And express your kindness and tenderness to him, and bring their night to an end soon, please.